think about half the people left when we dismissed the middle schoolers. My goodness. What's really disheartening, though, is when I saw like 70 and 80-year-olds, they saw me coming up, and they're like, I'll go down with the middle schoolers. So, hurts, guys, it hurts. Well, we are in the eighth week of a series on the Gospel of Mark, and we've called it On Your Mark. Each week throughout this series, we've been issuing an action challenge to go along with the messages. And so last week, our challenge was this. We challenged you to do at least one act of self-service for someone else this week. At least one act of self-service. And so if you didn't get a chance to do that, think of a way you can be intentional about doing that this week. Well, today we're going to turn our attention to chapters 11 and 12 of the Gospel of Mark. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, you can turn to Mark chapter 11. We'll also have the scriptures up on the screen for you. But as you're turning there, we're going to look in this message at a series of four questions that the Jewish religious leaders of the day asked of Jesus. So we've noted several times throughout this series that the Jewish religious establishment in Jesus' day, the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, teachers of the law, they were all kind of in this campaign of resistance toward Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. Like, it didn't matter what he did right. They would try and twist it and accuse him of doing something wrong. But remember, as we've said before, these were the people that had the most to lose by the rising popularity of Jesus, because these religious leaders had power and control over the people, and so his rise meant their fall. Well, last week we were in Mark chapter 10, and so Jesus and his disciples had started their way toward Jerusalem. So we're getting toward the end of his 3-year public ministry. By the time we enter into chapter 11, we're into what's called the Passion Week. This is the week that Jesus would be crucified. So in Mark 11, 1 through 10, we read of what happened on the Sunday of that final week of Jesus' earthly life. And you can go back and you can read through this in its entirety. But basically, we have what's called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We also call it Palm Sunday. Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem. He was riding on a colt, and the people heard that he was coming in. They lined the streets, and they laid down palm branches. This is why we call it Palm Sunday. They laid down palm branches and their cloaks in front of him as he came through, and they praised Jesus, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So this event actually fulfilled a prophecy recorded about Jesus that was recorded about 500 years earlier than this event. It was recorded by the prophet Zechariah, but it was also evidence of Jesus' popularity among the people. Jesus and his disciples, again, would come into Jerusalem to the praise of people, or Jesus would. But Jesus and his disciples then would spend the night, that Sunday night, in a town called Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And then on Monday morning, they would go back into the city of Jerusalem. They were hungry, and as they approached a fig tree that, from a distance, it appeared to be having fruit, when they got closer, they found it to be barren. And so Jesus did this very strange thing. He rebuked the fig tree for showing promise but not bearing fruit. Now, the meaning behind this rebuke was powerful, but it seemed like such a very odd event, almost out of character for Jesus. But you have to remember, this was on a Monday, and I do a lot of rebuking on Monday mornings myself, just because it's Monday. But now, this miracle, which is the only miracle of destruction recorded in the Gospels, seemed really to be more like an acted-out parable, rather, where Jesus was trying to convey a message with this miracle. And the message probably had to deal with the hypocrisy of the nation of Israel and their religious leaders, which made them ripe for the judgment of God. And this, no doubt, would have had something to do with what Jesus and his disciples were about to encounter later on that same Monday as Jesus and his disciples went into the temple. And there, they witnessed corruption, and they witnessed people being taken advantage of. So let me give you a little bit of background here. Especially during the time of Passover, during the Passover feasts, many people from outside of Jerusalem who lived outside of the city would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to the temple. And there they would offer sacrifices and they would pay the temple tax. Now, rather than bringing all of their sacrifices with them from a long distance away, many of the people would purchase their sacrifices when they got to the temple. But to do that and to pay the temple tax, they had to have the proper currency. So money changers would set up their business in the temple courts, which was also known as the court of the Gentiles. And animals were sold for sacrifices there. And money changers would be there also to change money into Tyrian currency. Well, this court of the Gentiles where they would set up, it was the only place in the whole entire temple complex where Gentiles were allowed to enter into and they were allowed to worship. Now, in one sense, all of this was actually a service to the worshipers so that they didn't have to carry their sacrifices with them and they could exchange their rates. It was set up to be a service for them. But the noise and the bustle of all this buying and selling and exchanging had made it nearly impossible for the people to worship and for them to gather to pray. Not only that, though, but we know that the worshipers in the temple were being exploited. They were being exploited by the merchants who were charging high prices for the sacrificial animals. I mean, where else were they going to get them, right? So they were charging high prices, and the money changers would offer these unfair exchange rates. And this was all controlled by the priestly class. Well, when Jesus saw this, here's what we read in verse 15 of chapter 11. It says, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began to drive out those who were buying and selling there. It says, he overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. I love this. I really wanted to like reenact this morning and just start flipping stuff over, but I thought we have like expensive equipment up here, so anyway. But check out what Mark says then down in verse 18. It says that after this has happened, the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill Jesus, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The religious leaders began looking for a way to kill Jesus. Why? Because they feared him. And they feared how the people were responding to Jesus. Well, Monday evening, Jesus and his disciples, they went back to Bethany. And then on Tuesday, they came back into the city of Jerusalem and they passed that withered fig tree on the way. And when they arrived in the temple, this is where the questions started. And it's interesting that Jesus is questioned in the temple. God's son comes to God's house, and instead of being received, he's challenged. And so here's how we're going to approach these four questions as we work our way through them. First, we're going to look at the question itself within its context. Second, we're going to determine what does this question reveal about us? Because I think these questions reveal something about us. Third, we're going to look at how Jesus then answered the questions. And then finally, at the end, we're going to come back to how we can apply his answers to our situation today. Okay, so let's look at the first question, which is found in Mark 11, verses 27 and 28. It says that they arrived again in Jerusalem, Jesus and his disciples, and while Jesus was walking the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. And here's their question. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you authority to do this?" So here they have a question about authority. These religious leaders are identified as the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And so these groups make up what's called the Sanhedrin, which is the high court of the Jews. And they were really upset about Jesus' recent cleansing of the temple. So they were asking Jesus why he performed what appeared to be an official act if he didn't actually have official status. And if it wasn't for the popularity of Jesus, they probably would have had Jesus arrested right there. But they hoped that by questioning him, that Jesus would discredit himself with their answers. Now, throughout the Gospel of Mark, we've seen Jesus exercising his authority. He would calm a storm or multiply food for people. He would walk on water. He would cast out demons, heal the sick, resurrect a little girl. And even in the way he taught, he demonstrated authority. But these religious leaders did not want to admit or didn't see that Jesus had all authority in heaven and on earth. And I think it's easy for us as we look at this to kind of point our fingers at the Jewish religious establishment and look at their arrogance and think, what were they thinking to question Jesus like that? But I think if we had some self-awareness, we would have to admit that their questions are a bit of an indictment on us as well. You see, because of our sinful nature, we're rebels at heart. We are rebellious. There was this commercial several years ago. I don't even remember what it was advertising. I don't even remember the context. But somewhere in the commercial, someone said to another person, they said, "You're not the boss of me." And Sarah and I, when we saw that, we would laugh at this commercial. And for a while, whenever I would make a suggestion to her or vice versa, we would be like, "You're not the boss of me." And of course, we were playing around. At least I was. Maybe she wasn't. But at our core, we have a problem with authority. We have a problem with authority in our lives. And it is our sinful nature to resist God's authority or the authorities that God has established in our life. And maybe we would never say it, but in the way we live, we often tell God, "You're not the boss of me." If left to our own devices, we're going to live for ourselves. We're going to be in charge of our own lives, make our own decisions, assume authority over ourselves. "You can't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me." We are rebels by nature. But notice Jesus' brilliant response to their question of authority. He answered their question with another question. Verse 29, Jesus replied, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." And they said, "John's baptism," John the Baptist, "his baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me." So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I talked about the religious or the Jewish education in the first century in this region of Galilee and what was involved in becoming one of a rabbi's Talmudim or one of a rabbi's disciples. But you need to understand, kind of an extension to that teaching, there were really two types of rabbis in that time. There were ordinary rabbis, they were called Torah teachers. And so these Torah teachers were limited in what they could teach. They could only teach what their community viewed as accepted interpretations. And by far, most of the rabbis were these type of rabbis. They were Torah teachers, almost all. But there were a very few rabbis that were rabbis with smiha. Rabbis, that's a really hard word for me to say because I'm not Jewish and you gotta have like a goober in your throat to say the part, smiha, right? So I'll just say it's smiha, right? But these are rabbis with authority. So these rabbis were so brilliant that they were thought of as having authority. Scholar Ray Vanderlyn says that there were only about a dozen or so of these rabbis with smiha in that 100 years around the life of Christ. So again, they were rare. So these rabbis with smiha, with authority, they could teach the Torah and its accepted interpretations, but also they could make new interpretations and pass judgments. They could say things like, "Well, you have heard it said," and then they would quote scripture, "but I say to you," sound familiar? What Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount. And so people would hear a rabbi with authority and they would say something like that and they would be like, "Whoa, I have to think about that because he has authority. He has smiha." We read in Mark 1:22 that the people were amazed at Jesus' teaching because he taught as one with authority, with smiha in Hebrew, ekousia in Greek. Not as the teachers of the law, not as those ordinary rabbis, not as the Torah teachers. There was a difference between these two types of rabbis. Rabbis with authority could have disciples. Torah teachers could not. You may remember then that John the Baptist had disciples. Well, what does that mean? That means he was a rabbi with authority, with smiha. But this authority, again, was rarely granted, rarely passed down. So Jesus turns this question about where he got his authority back on the Sanhedrin, and he says, "John the Baptist, where did he get his authority?" And here was their conundrum. Verse 31, it says that they discussed it among themselves and said, "Well, if we say it was from heaven, he's going to ask, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say his authority was of human origin, They feared the people. For everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We don't know. We don't know where he got his authority." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." Here, Jesus didn't allow the Sanhedrin to get away with asking him a question that was meant to corner him, and so he turned it around on them. But Jesus did end up basically giving them an answer to their question in the form of a parable. We call it the parable of the tenants. You can read it for yourself in Mark chapter 12, but I'm just going to recap it. So the story that Jesus told was that a man owned a vineyard, and he put a lot of money and hard work into this vineyard, and then he ended up renting it out to tenant farmers who were going to work the land. And what they would do is they would pay the owner what they got from the land, their use of it. So they would pay out of that, out of the harvest. All right. So this owner moved away, put these tenant farmers in charge of his land, and when harvest time came, the owner sent a servant to get some of the harvested crop as the payment. But the farmers beat this servant and sent him back to the owner empty-handed. Well, the owner then sent another servant, and the same thing happened. He sent another and another and another. Some of the servants were beaten, some were killed, Jesus said. Finally, the owner had only one person left to send, his son, whom he loved. So he sent the son. And the farmers decided that if they killed his son, they would get the vineyard for themselves. And so what did they do? They killed the son. And Jesus concluded this in Mark 12:9. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And this is how the Jewish religious leaders responded to this parable. Verse 12, it says, "Then the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him because they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away." And so in essence, Jesus was telling them that his authority came directly from his Father in heaven. And by denying him, they were going to face judgment. Let's move on to the second question, and this is found in Mark 12:13 through 17. It says, "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." They're trying to trick him, okay? "They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth.'" So they're trying to come across like they're genuine seekers of truth, and they flatter Jesus, and so they ask this question: "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" They said, "Should we pay or shouldn't we?" So the first question was a question of authority, and now they bring in a political question. Because Jesus knew their hypocrisy, he said, "Why are you trying to trap me? Bring me a denarius. And let me look at it." So a denarius was a type of currency. It was a coin. Now, if this was not a genuine question, what were they trying to do with this question then? Well, they were trying to pull Jesus into a political argument of the day about how they should respond to the Roman occupation of their land. People were very divided on this issue, even among the 12 apostles. Like, I mean, you had Matthew, who had been a tax collector and had sympathized and worked for the Romans. And then you had someone like Simon the Zealot. And we really don't know a lot about Simon, but we know that zealots of that day, of which he was a part, they were people who hated the Romans, and they believed in physical resistance to them. This Jewish political party had attempted several rebellions in the decades surrounding the time of Jesus. But before we get to Jesus' answer to this question, let's talk about what we learn about ourselves from their question. And we're reminded that by our sinful nature, we are hypocrites. We're hypocrites. This is encouraging stuff, right? Good stuff, right? You know, a lot of people outside of the church don't like the church because they say that it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. And if you got dragged into this building this morning by someone else and you've had those thoughts, guess what? You're right. You're right. This church, all churches, are full of hypocrites. Now, just so you know, you coming here this morning added just one more hypocrite to the crowd, but, and also you should know the guy preaching here today is, by his own admission, a hypocrite. I preach things constantly that I don't live up to. So how does Jesus respond to these hypocrites? Jesus was so smart because this question could have gotten him into a lot of trouble. Like if he would have said, yes, you need to pay the tax, then it would have looked like he was aligning himself with the Romans and people would have turned against him. And if he had said, no, don't pay the tax, then these Jewish leaders would have run up to the first Roman official they could find to report him. And so Jesus then asked for a denarius. And this is what we read in verse 16. So they brought him the coin and he asked, whose inscription or whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Caesar was on their coin. Then Jesus said to them, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Now, before we move to the third question, let me just say a word about politics. I know it's everybody's favorite subject, right? Don't we see this type of thing happening today, though? People want us to take a side. You're either an R or a D. It's like we can only support legislation if it came from one particular side, and we've like turned politics into a team sport where we cheer on our home team and we boo the other team because the other team can't do anything right. As Christians, let's not get distracted. It is a good thing for Christian citizens to be involved in government and politics, and we need more Christians involved, if you can remain honest. But it is not the mission of the church to take a political side. Yes, from time to time, you will hear us address a certain policy, but we do so not out of political persuasion, but out of biblical conviction. But our mission is to make disciples, to point people to Jesus and to living out God's word. It is not the church's job to point people to an elephant or a donkey or to be a mouthpiece for any political party. And so that's why today I am announcing my candidacy for president of the United States. All right, off my soapbox. Let's go to question three. In Mark chapter 12, starting in verse 18, here's what we read. It says, then the Sadducees, who say that there's no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and he leaves a wife but no children, the man must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. And then they make up this like wild hypothetical situation. They say, now there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. Second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no children. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. Last of all, the woman died too. And then here's their question. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? So here we have a theological question. But Mark shows us that this question is very disingenuous as well. Mark tells us that it was the Sadducees who were asking this question. And then he reminds us that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That is why they are Sadducee. That's the way I remember it. Okay. These Sadducees, what they did is they looked at the first five books of the Old Testament, what we call the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they insisted that in the Torah, there is no word from God about an afterlife. They would say that you live, you die, and then you're done, right? So they concoct this absurd situation to try to show the ridiculousness of the resurrection. And it's almost like they were looking for an opportunity to get a good laugh at Jesus. Yet even here we find something about our own hearts. We find that by our sinful nature, we're cynics, aren't we? We are fault finders, we are cynics, we are doubters of God's power. Now please understand, if you have doubts, you are more than welcome here. There is room for doubt here. There are times when even the most committed Christians are going to experience doubts. It's normal. But our goal with doubts is to lead you to a deeper, honest research and a search for truth. This type of cynicism that we're looking at with the Sadducees, it leads to a closed mind and hostility toward God. And so Jesus went straight to their doubts and beliefs by using the very scriptures that they would use from the Torah. And he would expose their intentions. Verse 24, Jesus replied, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? When the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, that would be the Torah, the book that they use, their scripture, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken, Jesus said. So Jesus used their sacred scriptures to point out what was said in the Torah. At the burning bush, God declared, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead by the point that God had made, by this point where God had declared this. But Jesus was showing that they lived then in a resurrected state with this quote. Therefore, the Torah does teach a resurrection. So he turned it back on them and pointed out their error. Well, finally, let's get to the last question, Mark 12, 28. It says, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And this might have been the only genuine question of the bunch. Mark says that this teacher had heard some these debates that were going on and noticed that Jesus was giving good answers, and so he had a question that seemed to be gnawing at him. You see, Jewish rabbis taught that there were 613 individual statutes or commands in the law. And so what they did is they tried to differentiate between heavy or great commands and light or little commands. So it seems that he genuinely wanted to know what Jesus thought about this hotly debated question. And I'm going to change up the order here real quick and show you how Jesus responded to this question before I talk about what this reveals about us. Jesus said that the most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Jesus gave a summation of all the commands in this statement. God's greatest expectation of us is to love. Love God and love people. And with what seemed like sincere admiration, this Jewish teacher affirmed what he was hearing from Jesus. He agreed with what he was told. And it's also clear that Jesus liked this man and what he was seeing in this man. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to this teacher, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. I love that. Like, people were done asking Jesus questions. Like, if we're going to try and trick him, it just comes back on us. But I want to point out what Jesus told this man. He said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And I wonder if this man was thinking, not far? What do you mean? Like, I agree with you, Jesus. I understand the key ingredient is love. What else do I need to do to get into the kingdom? And this exchange really reveals something about our hearts, that by our sin nature, we are outsiders to the kingdom of God. Like, just being good and being loving, that's really nice. We should be good and be loving, but that doesn't get anyone into the kingdom of God. We can't earn our way in. So what gets us in? Well, again, this week of Jesus' life, this Passion Week, it's leading to that answer, because it ends with Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and then his resurrection. By our sinful nature, we are outsiders to the kingdom of God, but Jesus made a way for us to get in. And it is only the grace of God through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that paves the way for us to enter in. So let me sum up what we learned about ourselves in these questions. We learned that by our sinful nature, we are rebels at heart, we are full of hypocrisy, we are prone to cynicism and doubt, and that apart from Jesus, we are outsiders to the kingdom of God. Great. Have a great day. All right. Hey, this doesn't sound good for us, does it? So let's apply what we've learned from Jesus. How do we respond to all this? First thing that we want to talk about is this. Let's stop the rebellion. Stop the rebellion. Some of you have been resisting God for so long. You've been trying to do things your way, and maybe you found that it worked for a little while, And maybe it is working for you for now, but if you haven't found out yet, you will come find out that it doesn't work. It is exhausting, or it ends poorly, or you'll find it won't be fulfilling. I know you want to be in charge. Like, we all want control, don't we? You want to be in charge, but in the end, you and I, we're not in charge. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, so quit beating your head against a wall trying to fight it. Stop the rebellion and submit to Jesus and his authority. Secondly, offer yourself to God unconditionally. You remember when Jesus was asked about paying taxes, and he in turn asked for a coin, and he looked at the coin and asked, whose image is on this coin? It was Caesar's, and then Jesus said, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. That coin was made in the image of Caesar, but you are made in the image of God. Give to God what is God's. Give yourself completely to God. God doesn't just want a few minutes of your day, a few hours of your week. He doesn't just want a tithe or a little bit of serving. He wants you. He wants you completely. Surrender all of you to him. Third, know the Bible and trust in God's power. If you say you believe something, then know why you believe it. Don't let a skeptic trip you up. Be confident. Know the truth. Get into his word. And then finally, receive God's love. Stop trying to earn God's love. Stop trying to earn God's favor by your works. You can't do anything to earn it. You are already loved by him. You have already received his favor. So receive it. Receive his grace, receive his love. So we've been talking about all these things that are wrong with us due to our sinful nature, but just let me remind you for a moment, or maybe tell you for the first time today. And it sounds so elementary. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you in spite of you, in spite of what you have done, unconditionally. Jesus loves you. Receive his love. So here's our action challenge for the week, and it's less of an action on our part and more like a receiving on our part. I want to challenge you this week to make a list of sins that you are struggling with and then get rid of that list. Stop rebelling and receive God's love. In fact, we're going to do something a little bit different today, and it may be a little bit awkward, and so you don't have to participate. It's fine. But we're going to give you an option of doing this action challenge right now. In front of you on the pew backs is a piece of paper, a little cardstock, white piece of paper, and some pens. And I would love for you to just take a moment and make that list, the list of sins you're struggling with. It took me about 10 seconds to come up with my list, okay? I know the sins I struggle with. It was not hard for me to think of that. So write them down. And then in the corners of this room, one by Blake over here, one by the cry room, that post there, and one by the back door, we have four paper shredders, little paper shredders. And during the next song, I'd love for you to just take this list, head over to one of those shredders, and shred it. Just get rid of the list, symbolically reminding you of Jesus' love and sacrifice for you. That he paid the penalty for your sins and therefore removed them as far as the east is from the west. His body was shredded so that we could be saved, so that we could receive his righteousness. So that shredding sound will be, I hope, while we're singing, a sweet sound as we are reminded of God's amazing grace and we receive Jesus' love. So let me pray, and then we'll give you an opportunity to do that in just a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for how he was able to answer his critics. But also, as we look at those exchanges, we're reminded that we're one of them. That we are rebellious and cynical. That we are outsiders to your kingdom. That we are sinful. And so God, I pray that we would understand the depths of your love for us, that even while we were sinners, as Blake was talking about today, Christ died for us. Not when we cleaned ourselves up. Not when we thought we were good enough, then Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he willingly gave himself for us. Jesus, who is deserving of all glory and honor, left that glory, willingly gave himself up so that we could be forgiven. And so, God, I pray that we would forgive ourselves too, that we would receive your love and walk anew with you. That as we look at this list of sin in our lives, that we would stop resisting you and rebelling against you, give ourselves completely over to you because you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. And so during the song, if you need to stay seated and write some stuff, or if you want to get up and go to the shredders, or you just want to stand and sing, we want to invite you to do that. But also, our fireside room is going to be open here to your right, and we got some people in there who would love to talk with you. If you have a decision to make about Jesus, a next step, maybe you're struggling yourself with this list and giving it over to Jesus, or you're struggling with even forgiving yourself, we want to talk about that a little bit more, or maybe just have prayer with you. So again, do what you need to do during this song, but they already know that these shredders are going. You're not going to distract them. So if you want, you can stand and sing with us. If you want, stay seated and write. If you need to go over there, go over there. But let's sing together.